Good morning, Evergreen. If you could open your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, I'm going to be reading from verses 13 to 22. This is the section where God speaks to Noah. We saw last week what God saw on earth, that it was filled with violence, that God's heart was grieved over that violence, and that he had the determination at that point to judge the world for its sin. You know, when we look out at the world and we see evil, we think to ourselves, where's God? Where is God in all this suffering and evil? But we saw last week that when God looks at the world, he says, this world is filled with the violence of men. And he does promise to judge it, but not without a hope of escape. Let us read verse 13, starting in verse 13 of Genesis chapter 6. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives. And every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark and keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. And also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this, and he did all that God commanded him. This is God's holy word. You know, there's a lot of different places that we can go when we're looking at this text of Scripture. Some people really focus on the details of the ark. And I think that's a good thing to do, to see that God's word is true. That there's this, there's actually an ark encounter that's in Kentucky, just south of Cincinnati, Ohio. And you can go see it, and they've actually reconstructed the ark according to the details of our text. And they base off this, a cubit is the length of your elbow to the tip of your finger. And they've measured based on that the ark is approximately anywhere between 450 and 525 feet long. It was anywhere between 75 and 85 feet wide. And it was between 45 and 53 feet high. Depending on whose arm you're measuring, right? Typically, there was standard measurements, though. 18 inches was what they gauged usually, was a standard cubit for society. But also, there was a royal cubit, where you would take the king's hand, that the king would be the standard. And that could be anywhere, it was elbow to fingertips plus another four fingers. Don't ask me why. I don't know. But it could be up to like 20 inches. And that's how you get those measurements. To give you a picture, that's the size of a battleship. This would be the largest wooden structure ever created. The previous one, which is slightly smaller to it, was the Wisconsin, or the Wyoming. It was a W state. I think it was the Wyoming. That was about 450 feet long, but it had to have steel reinforcement beams in it so that the wood wouldn't twist. And God's word is true. And that's why if you are wondering about the trustworthiness of God's word and the fact of the details and where these details can lead us, I'm going to refer you to Ken Ham. He does a great job on this. You can even take a field trip out to Cincinnati, Ohio to see the ark. But Romans 15, verse 4 tells us that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. That's what this text is about. The New Testament refers to this period of time a lot. Jesus, when talking about the world before Jesus comes, he talks about this evil generation that rejects God and rejects his Son. In writing, in Luke chapter 18, verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, Jesus asks himself the question, will he find faith on earth? And what we're given in this paradigm of Noah and his relationship with God, it's a paradigm of how salvation works. How are sinners saved? And what we see with Noah is what we might prefer is salvation to look like rapture, to look like being wrapped up by God and escaped from death. But that's not usually what happens. For 99.9% of people, God does not save his people from suffering, but through suffering. And how does he do it? When we're reading God's word, we might think we don't like being told what to do. But at the very outset of what we see here is that salvation is only by God's design. That salvation is only by God's design. And I'm repeating myself because there's a fill-in-the-blank outline of this text in the back of your bulletin. Salvation is only by God's design. When God sees and his heart breaks over the wickedness of men, God then spoke to Noah. And God gave very specific plans. He tells Noah that he is to make an ark. He's to make rooms. That he's to cover it inside and out with pitch or tar. It's a sealant on the wood. That he's to make a roof in a specific direction at the top and to cover the whole length. That he is to that he is to gather the animals, two of every kind, in order to repopulate the earth, and that Noah is to make and to bring in an adequate amount of food to feed those animals. And sometimes we focus on the details, and we should focus on the details, we will, but we can't forget the fact that if salvation's going to come to Noah, it has to come from God. There's two things that Noah is basically told by God. The first thing is a disclosure or a revelation of God's judgment. Noah is being warned about what God is going to do. Our text says three different times in Genesis chapter 6, where God emphasizes the fact that I will destroy the inhabitants of the earth. He pronounces judgment three times at his hand. He pronounces it three times at his hand, probably because of a wide variety of reasons. The first thing would be that the judgment is certainly coming. And why would Noah need to know that judgment is certainly coming? Well, because Noah's going to need assurance that he must build the ark. The object of salvation is in light of the fact that there is judgment coming. And unless Noah truly believes that God is going to send a judgment, he's not going to build the ark. Also, I think it underscores the fact that God will certainly be honored on earth and that he cares about sin. When we look at the world and we wonder about God's goodness and seeing evil continue, what we see in that is that God is long-suffering, that he is patient with sinners, that God does not get pleasure and kicks out of seeing sinners die. Ezekiel 18, verse 23 tells us that. But we can't take God's patience as a sign to us that he doesn't really care about sin. God's patience is meant to lead sinners to repentance, but we are assured that God hears and sees every injustice that's committed. That when we pray for relief and we see evil being done in the world, God assures us he's going to make all things right. The problem with sinners is that we're included in that. God does care about sin. The fact is that God is loving. He is gracious towards sinners. But he is also holy. He's also just. His goodness and love means that he loves justice. He loves goodness. And part of his love means that he hates evil. Noah's assured of this. And that is to lead him to believe God in the second thing. Not only to believe the disclosure of judgment, but also to believe his disclosure of rescue. This is not a plan that Noah dreamed up. As Francis Schaeffer said, Noah was not a boat engineer. The plan for the ark was derived from God himself. It was specific, propositional revelation that dealt with detail. You know, this is not the only time that God has given a plan, a detailed plan, for how to build something. We see it in the tabernacle and in the temple, primarily. But we also see it come up in another place. The word ark here and the word for pitch or the tar that's covered over the ark that seals it only occurs in one other place in Scripture. And it occurs in a place that Moses wrote with his own hand, referring to the ark or the basket that Moses as a baby was placed in. Both Noah and Moses were saved from a watery death. Both Noah and Moses were placed in the ark in which God guided them and protected them and brought them deliverance. This is God's plan, not Noah's. God, the same God who brought safety to Noah, is the same one who brought safety to Moses while he was a baby and didn't even know what was going on. I think the first thing that this teaches us when it comes to God's plan for salvation, how essential is the Bible for the Christian? How necessary is it that we might be saved? Well, think of all the things you wouldn't know. You might know that there is a God, that you should seek after him, but which one? Who is it? What's he like? Is he gracious towards sinner, or is he capricious? And what must we do to be saved? We all know in our hearts that we've done what is wrong. But how? How do we escape God's judgment? Because God's the one we've offended. God has to be the one who tells us. That's what the Bible is. The Bible tells us what we are to believe about God and what duties that God requires of man. And the essential part of faith and what faith believes on is what God says. What does it look like, though? What does it look like to be saved? Well, we're saved by, salvation only comes by God's design, but salvation comes by faith. Look at verse 22. Why is the emphasis? At the end of giving him a list of all these different commands, these detailed specifications, verse 22 says, Noah did this. He did all that God commands him, or all that God commanded him. The book of Hebrews, as Steve just read for us, says that faith is confidence in what we hope for, assurance about what we have not seen. How do we see Noah's faith? Well, we see that he obeyed God and built the ark, not according to his own plans, but following God's specifications. What did Noah do? How is building the ark an expression of Noah's faith? Well, to start off the project, he had to have confidence that what God said was true. And that regards both to God's judgment and also to his salvation and the means of it. He had to have assurance about things that he could not see. You know, this is where we are in so much better of a position now than when Noah was. Noah was asked to believe in something that was completely unprecedented. Noah was asked to believe that he was to build an ark in the middle of dry land. He never built a launch pad for this boat. It's not near an ocean. It's east of Eden. Farther, or rather, it's in Eden, close to a mountain. We don't know exactly how far it is away from the ocean, but a boat this size, you would, if you're going to think that it's going to float, it would need a lot of water to be lifted up. Noah is basing his faith on something, just God's word, that it would happen. When it comes to the Christian, we actually have more reason to believe. Because we don't believe about something that God has never done, which is judge the world. We believe in what God has done already. God has already sent his Son. God has already accomplished salvation for us. God has already demonstrated that he's a God who's concerned about justice and that he has judged the world once and he's going to judge the world again. Our faith is based on what God has already done. Specifically, we have a book that records it. That is God's word. But both of us believe all these things based on the authority that God is the one who's speaking. And not only that, but what we see here is we see this relationship that we get so confused at oftentimes is the relationship between faith and works. When we look at that faith works according to God's design, sometimes we get confused at that. But what we need to see here is that faith necessarily is the headstream. It's the lake from which the river flows. What if I would have told you, imagine this, a Noah, insisting that he believed what God said, but he didn't really want to build the ark. I mean, this would take a lot of work to build a battleship by yourself. It doesn't mean that Noah didn't hire people or get his sons to join the effort, but really, it was on Noah. He's the one who received the commission. He's the one that was tasked with a job. He could have said, you know, that's a lot of work. I believe what God said, but I'm not going to actually build the ark. Well, what we'd say about that faith is the same thing that James says about it. James says that faith without works is dead. Why? Well, because James chapter 2, verse 18 says, I will show you my faith by my works. Good works evidences the faith that we have, because true belief is always expresses itself in our convictions, and real convictions follows through with our actions. Faith works. And not only does faith work here, but Noah's obedience pertained to the details. Noah did not just have any kind of faith, just a generic kind of obedience, but the kind of obedience that Noah expressed was in one in which it did all that God commanded him. All of it. You know, what we could have called Noah is a Puritan. Typically, we take this as a negative. We look at people who studiously study the scriptures and seek to do all that it commands, and we typically call those people Pharisees or legalists. A concern for meticulous care to following God's word. But that's not what a Pharisee is. Jesus never condemned the Pharisees for following God's word too closely. How many times did Jesus tell the Pharisees, "Have you not read?" The problem with the Pharisees was not that they sought to really pay close attention to detail to following God's word. The problem with the Pharisees is that they thought that earned God, with them God, bonus points. They didn't look to God's promises to have assurance that they're saved, that they belong to God. Well, instead, they looked to their good works. And not only that, but Pharisees, when they were looking to their good works, Jesus never condemned them for being overly scrupulous and following what God commanded. He condemned them specifically. Read Mark chapter 7. He condemned them for following the traditions of men, for equating their own traditions and following them with equating or following God's word. Well, actually, their own commands required in certain cases to disobey God's word. Noah was not a Pharisee. Noah was a Puritan. Why do I say that? Well, because he was focused, like the Puritans were. They were mocked. The name Puritan actually comes from those who scoffed people who tried to, with meticulous care, follow God's word. The really key thing to look at here is not whether we are being obedient or disobedient. It's looking at the motivations for that obedience. The Pharisees were motivated for their own glory, for their own esteem, for the respect of other people. But what the believers are called to is to, yes, pay careful attention to all of God's word, but motivated out of love for God, for His honor, for His fame, and for love of neighbor. We care about doing what's right because we think we want to honor God, because we think that's what's best for humanity. This is not what a Pharisee does. You see, following God's word and trying to seek to live your life in complete submission to everything the Bible teaches does not lead to narrow-minded thinking. It actually causes you to grow. True freedom does not look like slavery. True freedom looks like liberty and freedom. But freedom to do what? Freedom to follow God's word. But obedience to Christ is narrow. Obedience to Christ is actually narrow. If that's what people mean by narrow-minded, call me narrow-minded. Because the Bible says, Jesus said, that the gate is wide and easy that leads to destruction, and those that enter it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and few, and those who find it are few. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. You know, there's a proper way that we can view our obedience, though, in seeking to be obedient, not just in general vague principles, but also in the details of what Scripture says. It's to recognize something about ourselves as sinners. Philippians 3, verses 12 through 21, describes the way that the mature think. They are mature people, are people that confess their imperfections, that realize that sanctification, growing in holiness, is never something that we arrive at, that becomes a completed job. What our life often looks like is we look like children we trust in God's design and His plan, but we trust in Him like a child, immature, having lots of different faults in it, but doing everything out of seeking to please our Father in everything that He says. But we need to have a right view of how precise it is possible for sinners to be. I don't know if you've, as a parent or just as a teacher, have you ever received a drawing from a child? Have you ever received a drawing from a child that you love and you put up on your refrigerator? Let's be honest about the quality of artwork that a three-year-old can produce. It's not very good. It's marred with imperfections. You see the crayon go in and out of the lines. The capability of the child's just not there yet. But you don't disdain that picture. Do you, as your parent, still love that picture? Absolutely. Why? Because you know the heart of the child towards you. It's expressed by works. It's expressed by, yes, making a picture for you. And it's marred by disobedience to the rules of art. There's some limits here to this illustration. But you still love it. And we do need to be reminded, do you love God? Do you want to honor God? Do you have God's word and do you study it diligently? Do you feel your heart drawn to live in submission to it? You have God's word on it that He is pleased by you then, that He's pleased by your works. But He's not pleased with when even His children read something obvious in His word and then say, you know what, I'm not going to do this part. The kind of faith that reads the Gospels and believes in Jesus Christ for the salvation of their souls is the same kind of faith that when God commands something, obeys it. Because the authority, the grounding for both of those things is the same. It's based on the authority of God's word. Salvation is based on God's design. And faith does work. But faith saves because it is based on God's promises. Faith saves because it is based on God's promises. What advantage did Noah have? Well, it could be similar to what we could say in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. When Paul said, what advantage has the Jew? And what value is circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What brought Noah salvation? It's that God revealed his plan of salvation to him, that God spoke to him. And this is detailed for us in verse 18, when God says, I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. See, the first half of this text, verses 13 through 17, God detailed his plan of destruction and his salvation from it, building an ark. The second half has the same thing. Verse 17, or rather 13 through 16, verse 17, God says of his plan for destruction, and 18 through 21, his plan of how he's going to save them, what the people who are going to be in that ark and how they're going to be provided for. In verse 18, salvation is described as covenant. Once again, this is a paradigm for salvation. Who's given salvation? Well, in a bodily sense, Noah and his family. Who receives God's word? Noah. And what does he do with God's word? He uses it for the salvation of his family. This is the way that the structure up until this point that Genesis has functioned. We've seen two different family lines. A line of faith in Seth, a line of sin in Cain. We've seen that God, his plan of how he saves people and how he interacts with people, he doesn't interact with people just merely on the basis of individuals at the individual level, but he operates, when it comes to salvation in a broad sense, with families. But how are his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, how are they all saved? It's on the basis of Noah's faith. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Speaking of this same situation, he talks about those who formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal. That word can be translated profession, request. As an appeal, as a profession, as a request to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How was Noah saved? And what led to the salvation of that community that was represented by him? Well, it was on the basis of Noah's faith and of Noah's already pre-established relationship with God. How are believers saved? It's on the basis of someone who is better than Noah, whose righteousness was more outstanding than his. For Jesus' righteousness was that of perfection. Romans chapter 5, verse 18 tells us that one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For by the one man's disobedience, talking about Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many were made righteous. We are saved not on the basis of our faith, but who that faith connects us to, God and His promises. We are saved by being united with Christ, which Romans 5, verse 1 tells us that we've been justified by faith, that since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That through Him, we've also obtained access by faith into His grace by which we stand. We can't point to any work that saves us, including our baptism that unites us with Christ. We're told in Scripture that it's only united to Christ that we are saved, and that happens through faith. The sad reality is that we know almost for a fact that those who were saved in the ark did not all experience the same salvation Noah had. You can read Genesis chapter 9, verse 22 and on if you want to see that. But they did experience a salvation of sorts on the basis of the righteousness of someone else, on the basis of being identified and under a believer. Isn't that so true with our families too? See, we are incorporated when we become Christians into the new covenant. And covenants aren't made with just mere individual believers, but with believers and their children. That believers and their children, believers believe in God's promises, and they hold out those promises to their children. And there are benefits of belonging to a community in which you hear God's word proclaimed often. And there are temporary external benefits to that, the same kind that happened with Noah's children. Noah's children saw what salvation by faith accomplishes, salvation from the flood. They tasted and saw the God's goodness to those who believe in Him and trust in His promises. But to taste and see that the Lord is good, faithful, to experience the salvation, not just from the perils of this life, but forever and ever, one must be united and believe on those promises. Jesus Christ is not only the ark of our salvation, but He is the one who accomplishes it. When it comes to this, what's God's plan for salvation? Well, it is initiated, we've been told in Ephesians chapter 1, before time began, when God sends His word to His people. People believe in God's word. They turn from their sin and they turn to the living God who has promised all who turn to Him that they will be saved. And it happens in a real context in this world, in covenant, in which families, believers, believe in those promises. They wrap their hands around it, seek to live in submission to it, and they hold out those promises to their children to embrace by faith. That's how salvation works. That's why we at Evergreen, as a church of the PCA, we recognize children of believers as part of the covenant. But we call everyone, including our children and including our own hearts, to recognize the fact that it is only those who believe on God's promises that are saved. It is only those who believe on God's promises that experience God's work in their heart that produces the good works. It is only those who have faith that can have assurance that they are loved by God and are called according to His purposes, and that they will go to heaven. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit, that Your Holy Spirit has given us eyes to see and ears to hear Your goodness. And we're thankful that as we read your word and that we read of your judgment, that your word tells us of why you tell us about this judgment. You tell us about this judgment so that we may hear that it's coming and that we can turn while today is still today, while judgment has not yet come. And Lord, I pray that we would listen to your word and that we would listen with fear and reverence, not just the fact that judgment's coming, but the way that you have promised is the way of escape. Lord, help us to not in our pride to want to come up with a different way, to try to seek our own answers. For it is your law that we've broken, and you are the only one who knows how we can be made right with you. And may we, in our hearts, may you cause our hearts to realize that it is only by trust in your Son that anyone is saved. And may we believe on that and rest in that. And may we hold out that belief to our children. And Lord, we do pray for our children that you would cause all of them to cling to the faith of their fathers, that they would believe the same things that we believe and hold out to them. It's in Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen.